Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. And in the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. Even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. And what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm. Shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. See, the Lord Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But, dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you and follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore.
Amen. It's funny that John mentioned something about sticky pages. When I was in college roughly 10 years ago, so not SNBC, but Wesley. I've been to a few colleges. Our biblical studies teacher, Mariana, gave us all passages from the Bible that we had to do a presentation on. And one of my friends was given a book called Jude. And so he went to his Bible and kind of flicked through and thought, where is this book? And flicked back and forth, and did what every Christian hates to do. He had to go to the contents page. And so he went and he found it, okay, page 1206, went back to his Bible and it wasn't there. He went back to the contents page, went back to his Bible. He thought it must have been some sort of joke. So he went to go to his teacher to be like, what is going on here? Where is Jude? And then realized two pages of the gold edges of his Bible were actually stuck together. And that, my friends, is enough to swallow up the whole book of Jude. But believe it or not, even though it can be swallowed up between two pages, there is a lot in it. And so, yes, I wrote my PhD on Jude, and I'll be writing two more books because there's so much going on in Jude. I didn't cover it all in my PhD. And so I won't be able to cover it all in today's sermon. So that may, you know, worry some of you because there's things that you find interesting in there that you hope I could come back to, but I won't be able to. So please come and speak to me at the end of the service. I'd love to answer any questions that you have. So for today's sermon, what I want to do is focus on two things, grace and growth. These are the sort of things that hold Jude together. And before we get there, I just want to just get a grasp of Jude's situation. So if you've got your Bibles with you, please open it. It's one page before Revelation. I hope your Bibles aren't stuck together. Open it up and we'll start, just to get a grasp of his situation, we'll start from verse 1. So Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, is writing to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. So Jude is writing to his church and he has some urgent advice for them. Verse 3, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to urge you to contend for the faith. And what was so urgent? The next verse, for, that's that little hinge word, for certain persons whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of God into a license for immorality and denied Jesus as the only Lord and Master. This is the pressing issue. That's what the whole letter hinges on. There are people in the congregation who are changing the gospel. They are jeopardizing the integrity of the gospel. They're saying that grace isn't what God intended it to be. We'll get back to that, but first I just want to say he's doing something really clever here by saying certain persons. It's not that he doesn't know who they are. He's actually rhetorically throwing a spotlight on them and saying there are people among you who are abusing grace. Yeah, you. I know who you are. You know who you are. And so he wants to draw the congregation's attention to these people because they've gone unnoticed. And that troubles Jude. There are people who are changing the gospel in the congregation and they don't know they're there. And that is worrying Jude. And so that's why he writes this forceful letter. So let's get on to these two things. The first thing is to do with grace. Jude says, don't abuse grace. Not in those words. I'm paraphrasing the second part of verse 4. If you have a look at it again, it says, they are godless men who change the grace of God into a license for immorality. So these certain people are in the congregation saying, great, now that I've got grace, I've heard about this Jesus, that means I can do whatever I like. I can keep on living however I want because grace covers all. And it's an interesting thought, but it's wrong. And so theologians would call these people antinomians. Okay, so here we are. Let's think of it like this. First slide, anti, next slide, gnome, next slide, Ian Thorpe. Okay, antinome Ian. That will be my only sport reference. Thank you. Okay, antinomians, that's it. That's the word. It's people who are abusing grace. And there's a theologian called Mark Jones, and I've just got to find it in my notes here. He says that, antinomians deny the value of God's law and insist that they have no obligation or duty to it. So they believe that they're not bound to God's commands now that they have grace. And part of me can understand that. You know, isn't it this grace that we rest on, this assurance that we have no matter what we do, you know, we've got grace. Like Luther himself says, we are saved by grace alone, without works, without merit. Grace is one of the pillars we just learned about in our vision series. Well, Jude is confident that that is the wrong attitude towards God's grace. Look at the language he uses in verse 11. Woe to them, that is not a small thing. Woe to them, that is judgment upon them. They have taken the way of Cain, That's notoriously bad. They have rushed for profit after Balaam's error. They have been destroyed, past tense, been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. They are as good as dead, these people. Verse 13, they are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. That is not a slap on the wrist. This is intense judgment language. And it's all coming because of their attitude towards grace. So what's going on here? How can someone abuse grace, this free gift of God that covers sin, that we as Christians, so we rest on this, don't we? Isn't this what our assurance rests on? How can that be abused? Well, if we look at verses 5 and 6, if you turn to that in your Bible, I think we can start to get a bit of an idea. He says, verse 5, though you already know this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered the people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their position of authority, but abandoned their home, these he has kept in darkness, bound in everlasting chains. Jude is saying, remember how the Israelites who came out of Egypt but didn't trust in God, they were actually destroyed? Remember how the angels who did not keep their position of authority were then bound in everlasting chains? Now, you probably won't remember that because it doesn't say that anywhere else in the Bible. Jude is quoting a book here called 1 Enoch. It's a book that Jewish people used in the first century. And so that's what that reference is. If you want to know more about that, I can talk to you later. But he's saying, remember how the Israelites didn't trust God and they were destroyed. Remember how the angels rose up against God and they were destroyed. Why is he using this example? Because he's saying these certain people who are among you, they're just like that. They are just like that. They think that they're saved. They think they have security. Perhaps it's because they had a Jewish heritage. Perhaps it's because they were mingling among a group of believers. Perhaps it's just because they heard the gospel and thought that's a great idea. I'll cling on to that. But Jude is saying they are dreamers, verse 8. They are unreasoning animals. They are deluded if they think that they have grace. Sinclair Ferguson is a Scottish theologian, and he wrote a good book called The Whole Christ. It's a really interesting book. I recommend it to you. And he helps to clarify this point. And he says, he's talking about being in union with Christ. And he says, there is no work of Christ apart from him. Therefore, the benefits of Christ cannot be separated from him. So what he's saying is that you can't actually have grace or peace or any other great benefit that Jesus brings us apart from him. You must be in him in order to receive the gift of grace. Grace is an acceptance of Jesus, his lordship, all of him. That is why it says in verse 4 that they are abusing grace and denying Jesus as their Lord, because they do not have Jesus as their Lord. Now, some of the Israelites tried to get rescue from Egypt without obedience to God. And some of the angels tried to get status without obeying God. They broke his cosmic order. And so there may be people who think that they can have grace or Jesus just because they're in a Christian home or raised in a Christian, or grew up in a Christian school or just mingling among believers. But Jude says no. If your attitude towards grace does not reflect a union in Christ, then you are not in Christ and you do not have grace. Now, this may worry some of you, but I want to stress that Jude is not saying Christians can actually lose their faith. We know this from the Bible, right? We know that, you know, our sin doesn't actually disqualify us. You know, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. What he's saying is that their lives do not reflect that they are in Christ to begin with. And so, in actual fact, what they are abusing is the teaching of the gospel. They are abusing the principles of what the gospel is actually about. And that is why Jude is so stressed. These people are not saved. These people are reserved for condemnation. But what they are doing is causing divisions among the people. And that is stressing Jude out. And so he writes this forceful letter. He says in verse 19, and this is a good hint of what's going on, these people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts, they do not have the Spirit. There's the key. They're not saved. They don't have the Holy Spirit. So therefore, we know that they are abusing the teaching of the gospel. And the evidence of that is that their lives bear no fruit. Look at verse 12. They are clouds without rain. They are blown along by the wind. Autumn trees without fruit, uprooted, twice dead. That is, they will face death in this life and eternal death. They bear no fruit. As some of you may know, we recently and temporarily moved to Goulburn, and we are coming back. And when we moved to Goulburn, it was very exciting because we moved from our very tiny apartment to a house and it had a yard. And so we now have a garden, and there's my little girls, Elsie and Ida, in the garden. And I was so excited by the garden that I decided to grow everything I could think of. So we've got lettuce and capsicum and cucumbers and tomatoes and potatoes and herbs. We've got everything. I've even got an apple tree, and you can tell I like it more than the girls. I was very excited by this vegetable garden. And one thing we did try to grow was snow peas. We even got those little poles, and you know, we have a how to grow a garden book because I didn't know anything about it. But these snow peas, they didn't grow. They kind of shot up and then they, I don't know, wilted and started to die. And I thought, it's interesting that those snow peas, even though they were in a vegetable patch with the same soil, the same compost, the same water, the same everything, we went out there every day and tended our little crops, they didn't grow. They started to wither and they died and they were pulled from the ground. And I thought the same is true, that if we are just simply mingling among believers, even if we are just, you know, in a church or in a Christian home, if there is no fruit, that is evidence that we are not actually in Christ. And just like these people, we will be twice dead. Now, where was I up to? Twice dead, here. Okay, this leads me into my next point. So he's just been condemning the unbelievers, and now he shifts his whole focus. Verse 20, and here he's saying to believers, remain in God's love. So look at verse 20 before you look at verse 21. We'll start from there. It says, but you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith, and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. So the command there is simple. Keep yourselves in God's love. But if we look at the famous doxology of Jude, it says, to him who's able to keep you. Now this whole second point, there's only 2 points in this sermon, hinges on this. So Jude 21 says, keep yourselves in the love of God. And Jude 24 says, to him he's able to keep you. So who's doing the keeping? I actually almost bled over these two verses for so long because I was so confused. I met with one of my Bible college lecturers. I was like, please explain to me what's going on here. Who's doing the keeping? Are we doing the keeping? Is God doing the keeping? Do we have some sort of, you know, bearing on our eternal security? You know, is it saying to him who's able to keep you, like he might keep you, but he probably won't, you know, unless you keep yourself. Like, I don't know what's going on there. So I had to sort of go a bit deeper. And I think there's something that's missing in the English version. Sadly, the NIV kind of hides this because it uses the same English word, keep and keep, but the words are not the same. In verse 21, the Greek word there means remain. Remain in the love of God. Whereas in Jude 24, the word means guard, to him who's able to guard you. And the guard there is actually an image of a shepherd who is able to guard his flock. Whereas the remain is like the sheep who simply stay within the shepherd's care. So they have a different sense and a different weight. The guard is a far more powerful word. And so the other thing to note is that the love portion of this is a really significant thing throughout Jude. So at the very beginning, if you remember, it said to those who are loved in God. That is actually an imagery of us being enveloped in God's love. We are surrounded by God's love. And Jude emphasizes this throughout the letter. Again, the NIV hides this because it uses the phrase dear friends in verses 3, 17 and 19. It says dear friends, but the word is actually beloved. So he's reminding them over and over again, you are beloved, you are enveloped in God's love. And so when he says remain in God's love, he's saying remain in the love that you are already in. But this remain can't be like that we have to struggle somehow to do it, because Jude's confirmed that we're already in it. So this is how I like to think of it. If I said to my daughters, Elsie and Ida, be my daughter. I can't mean biologically be my daughter. They are already my daughter. It doesn't matter what they do. They're going to be my daughters forever. But I can say be my daughter as in be like my daughter. Think about the love that I have for you. Grow in your relationship with me. be my daughter, spend time with me, bond with me. That's what I could mean if I say, be my daughter. And so I think when Jude says, remain in God's love, I think he's saying, fix your hearts and your prayers and your desires and your minds on God's love, on the love that you're already in as believers. Set your gaze on him. You know, that famous hymn says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full on his wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim. And he gives us three examples, and I'll finish with these, of how we do that. The first is at the beginning of verse 20 when he says, build yourselves up in the most holy faith. Now that's an echo of verse 3. And verse 3, as I said, is kind of what the whole letter hinges on, where he says, contend for the faith. And the faith is an interesting phrase because we know the word faith as Christians. It pops up all over the New Testament. And faith often means like I have belief in God, I trust in God. It's an adverbial word. But here it's not. Here it is actually a noun, a concept. He's saying contend for the faith. Build yourselves up in the faith. And I had to survey all these different ancient texts. It took a really, really long time. And as I surveyed them all, I realized that the faith actually in letters outside the New Testament mean some sort of bond or treaty or pledge between two parties. And so here, I think what Jude is saying, contend for the faith, contend for the covenantal bond that you already have with God. And when he says, build yourselves up in this, I think he's saying, be advocates of it. Champion each other on. We know the Bible says that, doesn't it? Continue to meet with each other. This Christian life isn't meant to be done alone. Be in small groups. Be together. Have prayer companions. I have a dear friend here today who we read the same Bible passages together every week and month. And we encourage each other and we write to each other and we keep each other spurring on in this walk. And so that's what it means to build yourselves up in the faith, the assurance that you already have in Christ. And the second thing that he says is praying in the Spirit. So verse 20, but you, beloved, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love. And so I think what he's saying there is, you are loved by God. You are beloved. You are encapsulated by his love. You have a covenantal bond with him. So when you speak with him, when you communicate with him, pray with the Holy Spirit that's already in you. I was thinking about this the other day. I was thinking, like, how often do we do that? How often do we allow time in our day to actually stop and listen to God before we kind of read our Bible or before we pray? I was saying at 8 a.m., I don't think our generation is very good at this, making the time that we need to really listen to God before we start talking to him. Johnny's late grandmother, Rosemary Manchester, is a woman, in my opinion, who did this well. She would pray beside her bed every day for hours. She spent so much time in prayer that she had to have the carpet changed twice next to her bed because she actually wore grooves into the carpet. And not only did she spend a long time in prayer, but she knew the God she was praying to. She had these big A4 size Bibles and she would have to replace them every couple of years because there was not a single space on her whole Bible. She would cover the whole edge with writing of the things that God taught her as she spent time in the Word. So when she was praying to a God who she knew. She knew his character, his will, and so she was able to pray in line with that. And so if we pray in the Spirit, we're less distracted by our worldly motivations and we're more attuned to God's voice and wisdom and ways. So we need to get to know him through his word so that we can pray in line with what he loves. That's how we become people after God's own heart. And finally, the last thing that Jude says is keep ourselves in God's love. And the way that we do that, we find that out in the doxology, which is all about perspective. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus because he says so beautifully when he turns the whole discourse onto God. So he's just been speaking to the unbelievers, then to the believers, and then we get to the doxology and he says, to him who's able to keep you. He doesn't even say look to him. He just changes the whole prose of the discourse. To him who's able to guard you like a vigilant shepherd. That's who we fix our eyes on. That's the God who we need to look at and hold on to because he's the one who's going to keep us. He's the one who's going to present us before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. The first martyr, Stephen, you probably read about it in Acts 6. He gives us an amazing example of this. He's described in Acts as a man full of grace, and his face shone like an angel when he preached the gospel. But Stephen was heavily persecuted. He was dragged out of the city and he was stoned to death because he preached Jesus. Jesus crucified, Jesus risen. He preached the gospel and he was put to death for it. But you may remember that Acts tells us that as he stood there being stoned to death, what did he do? He turned his eyes up to heaven. He looked to God and he said, "God, receive my spirit." Even to the point of death, Jesus was his vision, first in his heart, his treasure, his all. So now we're going to sing. We're going to sing together, "Be Thou My Vision." And I pray that this will be a time where we refocus our hearts onto our one and only God and Savior, the one who's able to keep us and present us before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy.